I'm going to read from John chapter 2, starting at verse 13. If you want to follow that in the church Bible, that's page 1065. John chapter 2, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at table exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you give us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
We begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which reveals Jesus to us. Teach us more of him and his character and how we can more faithfully follow him, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we have a familiar story, I think, as it appears in all four Gospels. It turns out that it's a story I don't think I've ever preached on before, which is quite interesting after 20 years of ministry. So I don't quite know how that's happened. But the fact that all four Gospels include it shows that it's a story that we need to take notice of. But there's a difference, because John, in his Gospel, places this incident at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke place it in Holy Week, immediately after the triumphal entry. Now, it would take an immensely long time to go through all the various arguments that there have been about who was right and whether or not it matters where it appears, so we're not going to. We're just going to look at John's account and take John's account on its own merits this morning. But it's significant where John puts it, because it's a story, I think, about purification and regeneration of worship. And it's placed immediately after the account of a miracle at a wedding. And there's a sense in which a lot of commentators agree that this is looking forwards to when Jesus returns as king. Because what are the two things that are going to happen? There's going to be a great wedding banquet, and the worship of heaven will be united with the worship of earth. So John's purpose in placing this account right next to the wedding at Cana is a theological one rather than a chronological one. Sorry, that's two big words on a Sunday morning. But I think it seems to be that's why it's where it is. So we'll take it at its own face value. Now, it says that it's Passover as this incident occurs, which is the great festival of God's deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt, which, of course, those of us who were at the holiday club will remember in great detail, because that's what we were talking about and what we were celebrating. And that song we sang this morning, which I get out of my head by about Thursday every week, and then we sing it again on Sunday, and it comes back, and I wake up in the night with it going round and round in my head. Thank you, Sarah. Such a blessing. It's a great song, because it's true. Cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Brilliant. But this is the great festival. This is the holiest and most important Jewish festival. And Jerusalem would have been thronging with pilgrims and worshippers. And so that's when the place is the temple. The temple is the place of worship. It's the location, as the Jewish people of the time understood it, of God's holy presence on earth. It's so important to them. So it's a very holy, a very special place. Very holy, a very special time. And Jesus goes up to Jerusalem and arrives at the temple. And he finds things not to his liking, to put it mildly. It might be helpful just to have a bit of background as to what was going on. Because it could be taken that all of what was happening was inherently wrong. But in its purer form, it's fine, actually, because money changing was necessary. Because there was a temple tax to pay. Every Jewish man over the age of 19 had to pay a half shekel temple tax every year. And it was convenient to do that when they went up to worship at Passover. But it had to be a very particular coin. It had to be a Tyrian half shekel, because that was of a particularly pure metal. And it very definitely could not be a Gentile coin, because that would defile the temple. So there was a need for money changing. What was not so good was the commission that the money changers took. And that's where the problem lay. So the money changing in itself was not wrong, but it was what was being done with it that Jesus saw as unjust, as we'll discover. And also the selling of birds and animals for sacrifice, because the Jewish worship was messy, very, very messy. It involved huge amounts of blood. I'm very glad that we've moved on from that, as I'm sure you are, because I'd have been the messiest person in the room. And so sheep, bulls, birds would be necessary to make that sacrificial system of worship work. And according to the Old Testament law, those animals had to be without blemish. Now, you could bring your own animals, but they were inspected before they were able to be used for worship. And if they had a blemish, they were rejected. But you had to pay a fee to get them inspected. And as is the case with a lot of these things, I guess, your animal was quite likely to be rejected. And then you would have to buy one in the temple courts. So most people, I would imagine, I mean, we don't know for sure, but most people would have bought their unblemished animal at the temple. But of course, there was a premium to pay for an unblemished animal at the temple. And so although it was necessary, it had become a racket. Now, there were two kinds of racket going on. There was a racket in terms of ripping people off, and there was a racket in terms of lots of noise. Because can you imagine? It's the biggest festival of all, thousands and thousands and thousands of people coming, needing animals for worship, thousands and thousands of animals. Now, the temple was a big place, but it would have been like a cattle market, only more so. And as Jesus arrived, although we can't be sure what was going on in his mind, we know that he must have seen injustice and the babble of a market really not in keeping with the worship of the temple and the presence of God. So he does something about it. What would Jesus do? It's a question that a few years ago was on everybody's wrist, badge, in their stickers on their Bibles and everything else, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, he'd be kind and gentle and have a quiet word with people. No, he made a whip out of cords. Oh, what would Jesus do? Be careful what you wonder. He made a whip out of cords and drove out the sheep and cattle. Now, you might think, oh, that's a bit unkind. As anybody here who's ever tried to move a reluctant beast will know that they need a good deal of encouragement. So making a whip out of cords would not have been unkind. It would have been necessary to do what he needed to do. But it's very important at this point to know that what didn't happen. Jesus did not strike any people with his whip. Because it says, he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. So, one of the ways that this passage has been misused over the centuries, starting with our dear friend Augustine, unfortunately, is to use it to justify Christians using violent means to achieve godly aims. And Jesus was not violent towards people. He was encouraging the animals out of the temple courts. So that's important for us to realize. What this is a prophetic action, not a violent one. Then he scatters the money changers' coins, turns over their tables, and tells the dove merchants to leave. Stop turning my father's house into a market. And his disciples, whether at that point or in reflecting on what happened later, called to mind a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9, which says, "Zeal for your house consumes me." But John, quoting the disciples, recasts the quotation in the future tense, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And actually, reflecting on that, it becomes a very strongly prophetic statement, because zeal for the Father's house would literally consume Jesus as he faced increasing opposition, culminating in his crucifixion. But what does this mean? What does this event really signify? I think there's a few things that some are slightly speculative, but I think they're helpful for us to have a look at. The first thing is where it happened, which part of the temple it happened in. Because this takes place in the outer court, also known as the court of the Gentiles. This is as far as any non-Jew could go in approaching God. So if a non-Jew wanted to be included in the worship, the furthest they could go was to the court of the Gentiles. So the place that had become a cattle market was the nearest a non-Jew could get to have space to worship God. And so Jesus, seeing the din of a market, it was just not a conducive atmosphere for a non-Jewish seeker to worship God. So you can see there that there's a sense of inclusion. My house will be a house of prayer for the nations. And the nations were being excluded by what was going on. And more theologically, if you like, in challenging what he saw as the desecration of his father's house, Jesus could be seen as confronting the powers that spoiled the worship and lives of God's people. And he did that confronting regardless of the personal cost. Because, I mean, you imagine all those people, and there's one man doing something really provocative. He could have been taken outside and lynched there and then. So it was without counting the personal cost. And of course, that prefigures what happened on the cross as he confronted those powers and defeated them on the cross. At great total personal cost. And thirdly, it's something to do with what worship is. Because in chasing out the means of worship, the animals for sacrifice, in overturning the tables for the temple tax, he's demonstrating that the old dispensation of worship through animal sacrifice in a fixed place was passing away, to be replaced by worship through his own death and resurrection in spirit and in truth, with no need of buildings or further bloodshed. So this wasn't some false Messiah promising to reform the temple worship. This was the Messiah declaring it to be redundant. There's verses in Malachi that seem to really fit with what was happening. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. So was he dragged outside and beaten? No. He was confronted. The Jews, we don't know who that represents. I imagine the leaders of the temple worship would have turned up quite quickly once the noise of what was happening reached their ears. And they don't say, get out, who do you think you are? Well, they kind of say, who do you think you are? They say, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? What's your warrant? What's your authority? Give us a sign. Was what just happened not enough of a sign? Clearly not. But they were looking for something supernatural to prove he was the Messiah. What they'd already seen should have been enough. Now, I'm being completely speculative here, but I imagine it would only have taken a glance at Jesus' eyes and the fire in them to see that he had authority to do what he was doing. And Jesus answered in typically enigmatic fashion, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." What? This temple, or this temple? This temple, this amazing edifice, will pass. The temple of my body, despite being destroyed, will endure. This is about a new kind of worship brought about by his own death and resurrection. Now, clearly, the disciples, who we know are a bit dense like we are, because the gospel writers go out of their way to underline that often, they would have had no more idea what Jesus meant than the lowliest pilgrim. But the true significance of this and so many of other Jesus' words and actions would only become clear the other side of Easter. Now, just as a footnote about the temple, in case you're doing the maths, it had taken 46 years to build so far. It wasn't finished. This is probably AD 27, 28. The temple was begun in about 19 BC. So it was 46 years up till then. Was it 19, 16? I don't know. Anyway, it wasn't finished. It wasn't finished till 63 AD, and it only lasted 7 years in its finished state until it was destroyed by the Romans just 7 years later in 70. So the temple was indeed passing away. And if you want a modern contrast, I've never been there, but I understand it's an amazing building. The Sagrada Familia Basilica in Barcelona was started in 1882, and it's unlikely to be finished, even by the best estimates, until 2032. So the temple in Jerusalem was built rather faster than that. But however long it had taken, the temple building and everything about it was about to become irrelevant in the light of what was to come through Jesus. Well, that's all very well. So what does it have to say to us today? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes this, Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. You yourselves, us, we are God's temple. So as followers of the risen Jesus, we're inheritors of what was signified by Jesus' prophetic action in the temple courts that day. We are the body of Christ. We are God's temple. And the Holy Spirit dwells in our midst. So as we gather for worship, God is here. We say that so often, but it's true. Paul says so. The Bible says so in many places. We have the Holy Spirit with us here now. And again, I think there's three things that really matter from knowing that in conjunction with the passage from John chapter 2 that we've been looking at. First one is that our worship matters. The way we do it, how well we prepare for it, really do matter. Jesus was consumed with zeal for his Father's house. He saw the worship of God's chosen people being defiled by what was going on in the outer courts. This has to change. Now, the change was not just chucking out all the animals. It was completely changing everything about what worship is. But it does show us that worship matters. It matters to Jesus. It should matter to us. Now, that's not to say we've all got to dress up in our Sunday best and we've all got to look completely po-faced when we come to church and sit in absolute silence at the beginning and not greet one another and all that stuff. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that we need to be ready when we arrive to worship God. If you, many of us are no longer familiar with the Book of Common Prayer, which is a great shame and pity. I'm joshing with you. But in some ways it is, because the idea of preparation for worship, the idea of the importance of being right with God before you even step foot in the church is so powerful in that book. And there's a box of them under the bench at the back there. So if anyone would like to take one home and see what I mean, please, seriously, please feel free. And if you want to keep it, you can, because we don't use them. So they are a free gift for you, Book of Common Prayer, box at the back behind the sound desk. I'm serious, take one if you haven't got one. Okay, the church warden isn't here today, is he? So I can't get in trouble. He may be listening to this later, though, of course. But being ready, being prepared in our hearts and in our lives for worship is really important. Would you enter the presence of the Queen of England without knowing what it was right to say and do? Because there would be flunkies around who would bid you thence depart very quickly if you got it wrong. No, God's not like that, but we need to be prepared as we come to worship. And we need to worship in the best way that we can. And sometimes that will be a bit ropey around the edges, but it's about what's in our hearts as we worship God that's the most important. It's not about perfection and being slick and shiny. It's about being sincere and worshiping in spirit and in truth with integrity and in a heartfelt way. And also, as part of that, about being inclusive of everyone. It's about thinking about the way we do things. Does this look ludicrous to someone walking into church for the first time? Is what we do available to anyone who might walk through the door? Do we make it difficult for people to join in through the way we do things, through the things that we through not telling people where we are in the book or whatever it might be? About how inclusive we are, because remember, this was excluding the Gentiles from worship. by there being a cattle market in the only place that they could worship God. So, worship matters. We don't really need buildings to worship God, is another one. They are a convenient and often beautiful place to gather. He said very carefully before anybody got the wrong idea about what I was saying. But our worship is no less acceptable to the Father if we're in the field or a football stadium than in the Sagrada Familia or All Saints Milton. The building doesn't matter. It's great, but it's not what makes worship worship. The Father's house gathers in this building. The Father's house is us. We are God's temple. So we are now the Father's house. So the Father's house gathers in the building. Zeal. Now, being Anglicans, zeal is not one of our more defining features. And most of us being English, and I use the term English very specifically, are also not known for our zeal for things. Some of us of a more Celtic persuasion you know what I'm saying. Zeal for your house will consume me. What are we zealous for? What are we zealous for? Are we actually zealous for anything? Serious question. Jesus was zealous for his Father's house. He was zealous for the mission the Father had entrusted him with. Listen to what he said when he read from the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus was zealous for the good news that he'd come to proclaim in word and deed and sacrifice. Now I believe, now I don't want you to get me wrong on this bit because it's important. I believe that the story of the cleansing of the temple gives us a biblical warrant to get angry. Because I think zeal and righteous anger are closely linked. I don't mean just getting insanely cross about stuff. I mean anger that's directed. Bear with me. I think we have a biblical warrant to be angry about injustice. Angry when the Father's house, in the sense of the worldwide church, is abused. Angry that there are still those who are denied access to the worship of our living God. Now, of course, that anger mustn't lead to violence, whether physical violence or verbal violence, because that would be contrary to the rest of the rest of Scripture. No, but lead to loving action. But that doesn't mean being soppy and weak. Loving action confronts injustice. Loving action speaks well of one another in the church. Loving action supports those who are persecuted for their faith. And you can read more about what Open Doors are doing in that in the insert in your notice sheet this week. Loving action engages in and supports evangelism and outreach. As Christian mentioned earlier, we're really thinking hard about that in terms of our outreach to youth beyond the walls of the church. Because they're just examples. But being stirred to righteous anger, being stirred to zeal, produces people who change things. Produces people who do amazing things for God. So the next time you are tempted to throw your slippers at the telly because something has really annoyed you, or throw the radio out of the window, or go back to Candy Crush Saga when the news website is too annoying and upsetting, that may be God speaking to you. So he speaks in mysterious ways sometimes. He may be saying, "Where's your zeal? This is annoying you. What are you going to do about it? Stirring you to zeal, stirring you maybe to righteous anger, and stirring you to follow Jesus in loving sacrificial action. I'm going to conclude with a quotation from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as you do when you've been talking about whips of cords and things. Someone asks Mr. Beaver if Aslan is safe. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you.